Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ruth chapter 2. We are continuing our way through the book of Ruth this morning, so we'll be studying the second chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. In his commentary on Ruth, Ian Duguid asks the question, have you ever hit rock bottom? Think about that for a second. Have you ever hit rock bottom? Undoubtedly, some of us in here this morning have hit what we would call rock bottom. Some of us in here this morning might be at the bottom. Duguid goes on to say, sometimes we feel as if we are not simply scraping the bottom of the barrel, but have already taken the barrel, held it upside down, shaken it, and discovered that there is absolutely nothing left in it. Well, this is where Naomi and Ruth found themselves at the beginning of chapter 2. Naomi's story, if you remember, began with fullness, but ended with emptiness. She left Bethlehem with a full family, but ended with her husband and both of her sons dead. The people of God, on the other hand, had a different story. Their story begins with emptiness and a famine, and it ends with a harvest. And it's in the beginning of barley harvest where we pick up our story this morning. The famine is over. Covenant blessings have returned to the people of God, and Ruth and Naomi are present for it. We're left at the end of chapter 1 with the question, what is to become of these two women? We must read the story in order to answer that question. Ruth chapter 2. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time together in your word. We pray this morning, God, that you would be glorified through the preaching of it. God, I ask that you would lead me by your Spirit to proclaim your word truthfully this morning. That Christ would be exalted, that your saints would be sanctified. May all the glory go to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I said that when we approach narratives in the Bible, we need to look at them through the lens of acts and scenes. Well, in the same way, we need to pay attention when we're reading narratives, we need to pay attention to the characters and their development because there's a lot for us to see in the characters revealed to us. And our story this morning is divided into four scenes, and we are introduced to a new character in Boaz, but we also get a better look at the person of Ruth. And our first scene this morning comes in the first two verses, and we can title this scene, Ruth's Initiative. Now we pick up in chapter 2, we're leaving off in chapter 1, where Naomi and Ruth have made their way back to their land, back to the people of God, and we can understand that Naomi is probably worried. And wouldn't you be worried if you were Naomi? And she's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost one of her daughters-in-law. And she has returned to her people, not knowing what the future holds. She's in an unknown season. And the unknown can be a recipe for anxiety and stress, can't it? In the darkness of our lives, we're tempted to think that the Lord has abandoned us, right? And we find ourselves like the psalmist in Psalm 88 saying, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Have you ever felt like the Lord was absent in your life? Have you ever felt like your prayers are going up, but he's just not listening to you, or he's not concerned for your troubles? I think I've told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but as many of you know, I moved my family to Massachusetts a few years ago to start a church in the inner city of Worcester, Massachusetts. And Worcester is a big city. It's about 200,000 people, and there's not solid Bible, or there's not many at least, solid Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, gospel-centered churches in that city, much less in the whole region of New England. When we went up to start a church, we went alone. We didn't have a team with us. We were, as the experts call it, a parachute plan. It was Courtney Sawyer, who was about 8 months at the time, and myself. And we were going with the North American Mission Board, but for some reason, our funding had gotten lost. It was told to us that they had changed systems, and somehow we got lost in all of the changes. We weren't receiving our financial support. Now, I had applied for many jobs, and I was denied for every single one of them. And I remember one day sitting in the living room, eating breakfast, I believe, and Courtney telling me that we didn't have money to pay our rent. We didn't have the funds. We emptied our savings account to move to this area to plant a church. And here we were, broke. I felt terrible. I felt like a failure. If I'm honest with you this morning, I was angry. I didn't get it. See, in my mind, I thought that I had followed the Lord's call and I was being obedient, but for some reason, things weren't going the way that I wanted them to go. Life wasn't easy. I felt like I had been abandoned. I had taught on the sovereignty of God, and I believed in the sovereignty of God. But those moments of tribulation really tested if I believed what I said I believed. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like that before. For some of you, you're in a situation like that now. And what do we do in these moments? So often, it's in these moments of doubt and despair that we tend to think, if we're not careful, of all the possible terrible scenarios, right? We become more consumed with worry, stress, doubt, and anxiety. Now, God promises that His grace is sufficient, doesn't He? But God doesn't promise to give us grace to survive all the possible scenarios that we can dream up, but to give us grace to make it through whatever He brings our way. And so we can empathize with Naomi and Ruth and how they might be feeling in this moment of unknown. Now, Ruth was introduced to us as a loyal, faithful, persistent new believer in God. Those traits are evident throughout the story, but we also notice from the beginning of chapter 2 that she is a go-getter. Ruth takes initiative to care for her mother-in-law. I mean, we see that, don't we, from the very beginning? We don't see Naomi commanding Ruth to go and glean from the fields, but Ruth offering to go, as we see in verse 2. Ruth has committed herself to Naomi with great devotion, and she takes it upon herself to go and provide for them. But not only does Ruth take initiative, not only is she caring, she's also humble. Look with me in verse 7. So she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She doesn't demand a handout. She doesn't presume upon their generosity. She asks humbly. She wants to take the leftovers of the harvest, and she asks for permission. She reminds us of that woman, doesn't she, in the New Testament, that says to Jesus, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Ruth is loyal. She's caring. She's a go-getter. She's humble, but she's also a great worker. Because verse 7 tells us, as we've already read, that she came to glean, and she gleaned and gathered from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She's a humble woman. She's a devoted woman. She's a hard-working woman, working from sun up to sundown to care and provide for her and her mother-in-law. She is a great model to imitate. Now, some might read this or hear this and think that it's wrong for her to go and gather from another's harvest. But you see, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that provision was made in the law of God to take care of the poor and the needy through a type of welfare-to-work program. In the book of Leviticus, we read in chapter 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So we see in God's law that the poor and the needy were allowed to pick up the scraps from the harvest. There's grace in the law, isn't there? There's grace in the law. Unbelievers don't seem to think so, though, do they? The non-Christian looks at God's law as their enemy, not their friend. I've often told you of the young man I met at the park in Massachusetts while I was out walking and sharing the gospel. And I walked up to this man in the park and I began a conversation with him about the gospel. And he didn't want to have anything to do with God. He said, "I'm all set." And I asked him why he didn't want to have anything to do with God. He said he didn't want anyone to tell him what to do, and that God was just trying to take away his freedom and happiness by telling him what to do. But God has given his law and grace, hasn't he? He's not trying to take away happiness or joy. He gives us his law and word to direct our lives that they may be holy and pleasing to him. He has given us his law to guide us into the pathway of divine blessing. And most people, I would think, would say that it's wrong for a parent to let their kids run away or run around with sharp knives. Most people, and non-Christians included, I would think, would say that it's not right for a parent to put their infant out on the interstate and let them play in the road. But why do we look at God any different when he has given us his word and his law? He created us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what will bring us harm and what will bring us joy. He's not trying to take from us. He's trying to lead us to enjoy a full and joyful life. He gives us his law, and it works for the benefit of Ruth and Naomi. Now, gleaning was hard work. It was hot work, and it wasn't necessarily safe work either, because not every landowner would be obedient to God's law, and a foreign woman who had no people to protect her, it could be dangerous to go into the unknown. And it's at this point that we wonder, don't we, why didn't Naomi offer to go? Why did she send Ruth out on her own? Well, some say it's because she's older and wouldn't be of much help, but wouldn't an extra pair of hands, no matter how little they contributed, be helpful? Well, others think it's because she was depressed and she didn't feel like moving from the house. And whether or not that's true, that last part, we can see that reality in our own lives, can't we? I mean, if we stop believing in God's goodness and we give our thoughts over to doubt and worry, we're often left inactive. And this leads to a further shift downward where we're more paralyzed by doubt and worry. And what's the cure for this? Well, it's simple. It's laying hold of God's word and his covenant commitment to us as his people. See, if we can look back at his faithfulness and see his faithfulness in sending his son to pay the penalty for our sins, certainly we can trust him to provide once again. So we walk through this story. And not only do we see Ruth being loyal, caring, hardworking, and humble, but we also see her being trusting. And she steps out in faith that God would provide for her a generous, God-fearing man. And we see from this brief description of Ruth's character something beautiful of faith in God. It's that faith isn't idle. Faith isn't idle. We often reference Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we hear those words, "be still," or we read those words, "be still," and we think God's word calls us to stop and do nothing, but that's not the meaning of the command. The command to be still doesn't mean sit still and do nothing. It means to be actively trusting in and being in awe of God, knowing that he is sovereign and good and will work all things out for the good of his people and for the praise of his glory. Faith isn't idle. And let me ask you this morning, is there something in your life right now weighing you down with worry and stress? My counsel to you, dear Christian, is to know that the Lord, he is good and he is God. As the old hymn calls us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Does Ruth find a generous, God-fearing man? Absolutely she does. She meets Boaz. And it's in verses 3 through 7 that we are introduced to this man named Boaz, and we see what kind of man he is. And this scene has God's providence written all over it, doesn't it? And there's no reason for Ruth to pick up this field over another, but she ends up in Boaz's field. And Boaz is introduced to us from the very beginning as a relative of Elimelech. He's described to us as a worthy man. We know that he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's a man of status. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the author of this story includes details about Boaz that we would have found out later in the story, that he was a member of Elimelech's family. So why does the author give us these details if we're going to learn them as we make our way through the story? Well, it's as if he's telling us in these words, pay attention to this man. Look at him. But not only is Boaz wealthy and powerful, the writer shows us that he is a man of God. We see this in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." He's a man of God. Boaz arrives on the scene and we see how he greets his workers, "The Lord be with you." And they respond to him, "The Lord bless you." Now we'll see from Boaz, as we'll see later in the story, that these words aren't just cliche. They aren't just some platitudes that he gives to his workers. They are heartfelt because his life is centered on God. Now, as we read this story, we ask ourselves, why would the narrator of this story stop and give us these minor details? Why would he stop and tell us how he greets his workers and how they respond to him if they weren't useful to the unfolding of the story? As John Piper once said, if you want to know a man's relation to God, you need to find out how far God has saturated to the details of his everyday life. Boaz honors the Lord in his work, and he's respected by his co-workers. And for Boaz, his chief concern isn't just that they would work well for him, but that they would know the blessing and grace of the Lord. Boaz demonstrates for us that even in the ordinary affairs of work life, God can be glorified and honored. Yet how often do people compartmentalize their lives, compartmentalize their faith? And for many, faith is what they have on Sunday morning. Christian is who they are for 2 hours on a weekend morning. But church, a compartmentalized faith isn't much of a faith. We are to live before the face of God always. Our faith isn't ever to be left at the door, no matter where we step. Boaz arrives on the scene. He comes to the field and he notices this woman working. We can picture it in our minds. He's coming into the fields and he glances over and he sees this woman and he thinks to himself, I don't know her. And he approaches his worker and he asks about her, as we see in verse 7. He says, who is this woman? Or who's this woman? And we see the first conversation between Ruth and Boaz in verses 9 through 13. Boaz comes to Ruth and he says, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Haven't I charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. For you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Imagine the impact these words would have had on Ruth. What grace Boaz gives to her. I'm not sure, but from what I read in this story, these might have been the first kind words that Ruth received since leaving Moab for Bethlehem. Ruth, the outsider, has been welcomed in grace and mercy. Why did Ruth find favor? I mean, she understands that she's not deserving of this kindness and mercy. How different is she from many today who feel entitled to grace and mercy? She proclaims her unworthiness to Boaz. She doesn't deserve this. She knows this. And John Piper, commenting on this passage, says, proud people don't say thanks. Humble people are made even more humble by being treated graciously. Grace is not intended to lift us out of lowliness. It's intended to make us happy in God. Think about that for a moment. Grace is not intended to lift us out of lowliness. It's intended to make us happy in God. Grace isn't given to make us proud in ourselves. It's given to cause us to rejoice, be thankful, and to be in awe of God. And she finds favor because, according to Boaz, she has taken refuge under the Lord's wings, as we see in verse 12. What in the world does that mean? It means that she has counted the cost. She's considered other options. She's come to faith and realized that God's protection is greater than any worldly offers. She has set her heart on God. She has given herself to Him and she trusts in Him and she looks to Him as her refuge. And because she has cast herself on God and trusted in Him, she was free to leave and give away her life for the care of Naomi. She wasn't concerned for worldly treasures. She wasn't concerned for earthly comforts. She trusted in God, and because of that, caring for and cleaving to Naomi was no burden. Salvation is freeing, isn't it? This is such a great story, and I love the book of Ruth, but the story isn't over yet, and we see our third scene, which is a shorter scene, and it's in verses 14 through 16 that we see Ruth receiving in abundance. So not only does Boaz permit Ruth to glean from his field, not only does Boaz demonstrate amazing grace and mercy to this foreign woman, not only does he deal kindly with her, but he provides an abundance of food for her to eat. And he invites her to come and eat with his people. We see in Boaz that kindness isn't limited to his words. He is a gracious man. Now, this would have been a big deal for Ruth, because I doubt that they would have had a lot of food to eat back at Naomi's place. And we see in this scene that she eats and she has some left over, as we read in verse 14. Does that sound familiar? Boaz provided all that she needed and then some. And she gleans from sun up till sundown. She works for the day. The narrator tells us that she gleaned about an ephah, which is about 30 pounds of barley, and it would have been about several weeks' worth of food. And she takes the bag home, and in our final scene, we see this conversation between Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth informs Naomi of her day. And we see this in verses 17 through 23. Look with me at this text. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Where did you go, Ruth? I wonder if Naomi freaked out when she saw Ruth with all of that barley. Ruth comes to her and gives her the leftover food she had. Isn't that amazing? She could have kept that food to herself. Times were lean. But she gives it to Naomi. Naomi asks about her day, and Ruth tells her that she was in Boaz's field. And I love what we see in verse 20, where Naomi responds. And she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Naomi prays a blessing on Boaz and then praises God for his faithfulness. "He has not forsaken us. He hasn't forsaken the living or the dead." And then she tells her, "Boaz is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers." We're going to talk about that the next time we get into Ruth, as we'll see in chapter 3. But Naomi realizes that God hasn't forsaken her after all. And Naomi tells Ruth to stay in his field in verse 22. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, why would anyone go to another field after all that kindness? But that's the point, isn't it? Naomi and Elimelech left their land and they ignored the Lord's faithfulness or his faithful provision in the past, and they went into the fields of Moab. So we can imagine Naomi in this moment counseling Ruth like many parents do with their kids today and saying, "Do not make the same mistakes that I made. Listen to me. You stay in that field." I love how this chapter ends. So she kept close in verse 23 to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. It's a weird way to end the chapter, isn't it? You know, why state the obvious? Why make the note that she was with her mother-in-law? The narrator tells us she's not living with her husband. There's still a need left, unmet, for Ruth. And it's this final verse that connects chapter 3, as we'll see when we pick back up in the book of Ruth. But what do we do with this story? To quote one commentator, in the background of Ruth, a clock is ticking. We might miss this clock if we're not looking out through the lens of God's redemptive history. Ruth was incorporated into the family of God, and this is a foreshadowing of a greater harvest that God would reap among the Gentiles as he brings them into his family. Naomi and Ruth had experienced grace from God, but they had no idea of the fullness to come. There's a clock ticking for all of us as well. We have received grace in Christ for those of us that are Christians, but we still await its fullness. As Paul writes in Romans, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And how often do we neglect the ticking of the clock? How often do we forget that there is something greater ahead for us? You see, we get preoccupied with life and we forget that there's an end. Sometimes we do think about it and we find ourselves praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But we're reminded in the Bible that our groanings will give way to shouts of joy when the Lord returns to retrieve his bride. We are reminded of the truth of Paul's words in Philippians 4:19 from this passage. Paul writes, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will meet all your needs. Think about that this morning. Be reminded of that truth. I've spoken with many of you. And many of you are going through various trials and difficulties. For many of you, you are living in a season of the unknown right now. God will meet all your needs. I can't help but think of the quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She once said, God has promised to supply all our needs. So what we don't have now, we don't need now. Now, Naomi had forgotten some important truths about God. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He is good. Perhaps you're struggling with that too this morning. And maybe not. And if you're not struggling with that, praise God that you're not. Rejoice that he has reminded you by his Spirit and in his Word of these truths. But if you had forgotten those truths, be encouraged from this story. Now, I titled this sermon, The Providence of God, but I haven't spoken much about God's providence yet. But it's all through these verses, isn't it? I mean, Ruth had no idea the importance of gleaning from Boaz's field. From her point of view, things just happen. I mean, we read in the story that she happened to come to the field of Boaz. She doesn't know where God is leading her at this moment. And we're in the same boat, aren't we? We don't know exactly what God has prepared for us in the days ahead, but he does. Well, we often hear people say things like, as luck would have it, or coincidentally, this took place. But church, there are no accidents or coincidences in the economy of God. We are reminded throughout the scripture that our God is sovereign. Proverbs 16:33 says, a lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or we think of Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And I can't help but think of the quote from the great preacher Charles Simeon when he said, what is before us, we know not, whether we shall live or die. But this we know, that all things are ordered and sure. Everything is ordered with unerring wisdom and unbounded love by thee, our God, who art love. Grant us in all things to see thy hand through Jesus Christ our Lord. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are caught up in the unfolding of God's redemptive story. We too are caught up in this story. And oftentimes we have no idea what God is doing. But in the scriptures we are taught what kind of God he is, aren't we? We are shown his distinctive features and how he often works in the lives of his people. So when we are walking through the darkness of life, not knowing what's ahead of us, we can turn to his word and know what kind of things he does and what kind of God he is. Church, let us be obedient to the call in Isaiah 50, which says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Sinclair Ferguson once wrote in Scripture, "God writes in block capital letters the principles of his providence, so that when he rewrites them in our lives in small, sometimes microscopic writing, we see that he is the same God." Paul tells us that these stories, the word of God, is written down for our instruction. Let us not miss this lesson, church. But there's something else we need to see in this text. See, what Naomi and Ruth needed most was not an earthly redeemer to rescue them from their worldly struggles. They needed a heavenly redeemer to rescue them from their sin. And the cost for Naomi and Ruth to have their deepest need met, as we know from Scripture, was Jesus Christ. And in the same way, the cost for us to have our deepest need met is Jesus Christ. As we're reminded in the book of the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But Paul says right before that, at the proper time, God sent forth his Son. And we too, like Ruth, were unworthy of the favor shown to us. We were undeserving of grace, kindness, and mercy. Yet God was rich in his grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And some of you in here this morning have received this grace. Some of you have tasted the goodness of God through the gospel. And yet there are some of you in here this morning, sitting in these pews, who have yet to receive this grace. So I ask you this morning, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from coming to the fountain to drink of God's living waters this morning? You are a sinner. We are all sinners. And our greatest need isn't financial security or earthly comforts. The world is passing away. What good is it for you to have everything you need to get along well in life and yet stand before God as a rebel? Our greatest need is Jesus Christ. Would you come to him? Our repentance and faith this morning. Trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Come to him this morning. Follow the path he has for you, holding firmly to your faith and knowing that his covenant faithfulness will never leave you nor forsake you, knowing that his steadfast love never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and they will accompany us every step along the hard road of life until our faithful God welcomes us into our heavenly home. Let's pray together.